If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, there we go. Hebrews 7. Well, you can see my question as my title here. You know the saying, there are only two things that are certain in life. One of them is taxes. What's the other one? Death. So, why must you die? That's the name of our message today. We know that we all must die one of these days. Have you ever wondered why? Death is universal in our world. Every living thing eventually dies. In 60 years, almost every one of us in this room will have died if the Lord has not returned. Now, 60 years to me doesn't seem that long. I can remember when I was 6 years old. That's 62 years ago. It was just yesterday. Going to school for the first time, carrying those little scissors. We used them to cut the grass off from the heads of the grass that were going to seed. It was very efficient. Anyway, it's really amazing. 60 years, not that long of a time. All right. Maybe some of the youngest here will still be living. It's possible. But you'll be closing in on the end yourselves when that happens. All right. You'll know that death is coming for you as well. Why is this so? When you think about the beauty of creation, the wonderful world we live in, the marvel of living things, especially the human body with a mind, will, and spirit, all created in the image of God. Why does it all end? Is this what God made us for? The testimony of Scripture is that when God created the world, it was very good. Can we say that this death is very good? Many people will go to great lengths to prolong their lives. Some old people will even try to imitate youth, seemingly to attempt to hold back the inevitable. It's quite, I find it interesting. I guess I'll use the word interesting to see some of those of my generation trying to dress like they are of a generation 50 years younger than themselves. Interesting. Why must we die? Why must you die? That's the question. Our text today is not directly about this subject, but it provides an analogy to the answer to my question. So in Hebrews, we're talking about the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. The author is proving the superiority of Christ, his priesthood to Aaron's by virtue of Christ's connection with Melchizedek. We've covered most of the argument on this point already in the passage. Today's text we touched on briefly last week, and I want to explain the text carefully and then apply it to our question and then come back to Hebrews to show that Jesus is the answer to our question. So Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. This is all the Melchizedek section, and our text is there at the end, those verses in yellow on the screen. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So that's our text, those last three verses. We'll be looking at those very closely. I want you to consider this proposition. Our hope of victory over death lies in the great high priest who is altogether better than Aaron. Our hope of victory over death lies in the great high priest who is altogether better than Aaron. All right, so our first point is this. Understanding Levi in Abraham. And that, we're going to bring our text back so you can have it in front of you as we listen to the reasoning as we go through all of this passage. So this comparison between Jesus and or Melchizedek and Aaron, and ultimately between Jesus and Aaron and the tribe of Levi, continues here in verse 8. We have one of these constructions. It's translated here, in this case, in the first part of verse 8, but then you notice it goes, but in that case. You could translate it, on the one hand, on the other hand. It's a little familiar thing, a comparison that we find in the Greek text. They both received tithes. Both, we're going to say Levi here, but notice the subject is mortal men. In this case, on the one hand, the mortal men received tithes. But in that case, or on the other hand, one, it's understood, receives them, of whom it is witnessed, he lives on. So there's a couple of key words in this verse. First of all, the word mortal men. Then secondly, the word witnessed or testified. This is the point of comparison. Mortal men receive tithes. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that every one of Aaron's sons must die. Every one of them in a long line of priests and Levites must die. And we have the record of that. Aaron himself died before he reached the promised land, as you may recall, along with Moses. Both of them never entered the promised land. Aaron's son Phinehas took his place. And priest after priest in this long line died, and someone else took his place. I was just reading in 1 Samuel yesterday, I think it was, and this is the account of where Eli, the chief priest, son of Aaron, at the news of a disastrous battle for the Israelites, they'd lost to the Philistines. They'd lost the Ark of God. And when he heard this news, he fell over and broke his neck and died. Eli the priest. Every one of these men died. Priest after priest after priest. In this case, mortal men received tithes. All right. All of them do this. And of course, we talked about all that process. We don't need to go through that. Now, the tithe itself represents devotion to God. I do want to mention this about a tithe. It's the same with our offerings. As we give our offerings to the Lord, they represent, they're a token, they're an acknowledgement. The statement they are making is that I owe everything to God. I owe God my life, my breath, my strength, my ability to work and earn money, my ability to do anything in this world. It all comes to me from God. And so I give back a portion to Him of that which He's given to me. And it represents my life. I am giving my life to God. That's what I'm saying when I make an offering to the Lord. And that's what Israel was saying with their tithes. You own everything, God. You own me. I am giving my life to you. In the Old Testament, then, the Levites collected the tithes, and they and the priests lived off the tithes. It was God's way of supporting the ministry of the priests and the Levites in the tabernacle and ultimately the temple service. Now, here we have this other one, who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. The man who lives on also received a tithe, Melchizedek. Now, the wording is significant. It is not that Melchizedek is an immortal being. Our text isn't teaching that. But the key word is witnessed, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on or testified. As far as the testimony of Scripture is concerned, there is no record of Melchizedek's death. Well, it could hardly be. The only reference we have to Melchizedek is three verses in Genesis, where the moment in which he meets Abraham and blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, and that's the only historical record we have of Melchizedek in the entire Bible. And so as far as the Scripture is concerned, as far as what the Scripture says, it is of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he lives forever. It means he's using the Scripture typologically, and that the Scripture sees Melchizedek as a living person and he has no end. That's the point that he's making. And so in Psalm 110 verse 4, when God says that he has made the Son a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, he is speaking of someone who lives forever, right? That's the idea. The Son lives forever, of course. And so after that order, after the undying order, or at least the unrecorded death order of Melchizedek, Jesus, the Son, is a priest forever. Now, we've talked all about that before, but I want to emphasize that, because what he's saying here is that he is, that there is a difference. The mortal men receive tithes, and the one who lives on receives tithes. That's the point he wants to make. There's a contrast between the two classes. No doubt the man Melchizedek himself eventually died. He's not around as far as we know. There's nobody over there in the Middle East saying, "Oh yeah, I remember Abraham." You know, creaking around in his, I mean, that would be quite a sight to see, but he's not there. You can go look. He's not there. Okay, so as far as Scripture is concerned, then no death is recorded. He lives on. In Hebrews 7 verse 1, you've got your Bible open, and you can see it in your lap. He starts off, "This Melchizedek," then down verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." I have a quote from one of my commentators, says, "The writer, recurring to the exact form of the record in Genesis, on which he has dwelt before, emphasizes the fact that Melchizedek appears there simply in the power of life. So far, he does not die. The witness of Scripture is to his living. What he does is in virtue of what he is." And so our first point then, both the mortal and the living priest receive tithes. So that's the first point to understand, verse 8. Now the superiority of Melchizedek over Levi is demonstrated in verses 9 and 10. Notice here, there's another key word, "so to speak." And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes. Now, when he says "so to speak," it's very much like the Scripture witnessed that Melchizedek lives on. And now he's going to continue with this typological thinking, "so to speak." You could, the literal Greek here is "as a word to say." It's the only time this phrase occurs in the Bible. It's sort of a Greek idiom. It could be translated as we have here, "so to speak," or "one might even say," or "we could say." So he's making an analogy using the principles of typology. So Melchizedek is represented here as a type of Christ, a prefiguring of Christ, almost as a living prophecy of Christ. Okay, so that's when he says "so to speak," he's going to take what he's going to say next is taking that typological thinking and applying it to a situation in a very unique way. All right, so what is that unique way? Here's the logic. So Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That is a fact of history. Right? That's a fact of history. And he says, Levi, who is not yet born, paid the tithe to Melchizedek through Abraham. Let's just read their text and see what he's saying. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now see what he's saying? Levi himself paid the tithes. All right? Why? Verse 10. He was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, you say, now wait a minute, okay. Let's think this through. What he's saying is that biologically Levi's life owes itself to his father. Now, who was Levi's father? Anybody remember who Levi's father is? Jacob. All right, so Levi, before he was born, was literally in the loins of his father Jacob, right? To use this language. And Jacob, before he was born, was in the loins of Isaac, his father. And Isaac was in the loins of Abraham, his father. That's the image that he's creating. All right, now, Abraham paid tithes 14 years before Isaac was born. So it's, you know, he says, so to speak. He's using typological language. This isn't really literal. If you know your biology, the cells that created these individuals did not exist at the time Abraham paid tithes. Right? Didn't exist. Later produced by Abraham's body, then Isaac's body. And then notice also this. Even Levi, who received tithes. Now, okay, so Levi is a couple of generations. He's four generations. He's a great-grandson of Abraham. And actually, Levi himself did not receive one red cent of tithes. Why? Because the Old Testament law didn't come for another 400 years. So he's using typological language. Levi then represents his tribe and his sons and Aaron. And all of them are said to pay tithes to Melchizedek. You follow the logic there? Typologically speaking, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. We could say, Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. We could work our way down, every one of those priests, all the way down the line, paid tithes to Melchizedek because their father Abraham did. Now you say, now wait a minute. Wait a minute, this is getting really sketchy. But notice he says, so to speak. It's typological language. So I'm going to try to give you an illustration. I'm not sure how good of an illustration is. I thought it up myself, so it's possible that there's a flaw in it. All right? So, we are all affected by the decisions and actions of our forebears. All right? So, I'm thinking of my grandfather. My grandfather was raised in Halifax, Nova Scotia, which is, 4,000 miles away, roughly, or maybe more? I don't know. Quite a long ways away from here. Now, my grandfather made some decisions in his life. He made a lot of bad decisions in his life. One of them was he got mad at his dad and left Nova Scotia and went to Homestead in Alberta. All right? He was kind of a spoiled child. He was his mother's favorite. He got his own way and he wouldn't listen to his dad. That was basically my grandfather. All right. So there he was. He was homesteading in Alberta and he hated being a farmer. But he was. I don't know why he did this. All of that to be mad at your dad. Anyway, so, but do you know that that decision created me? My dad was raised in Alberta. Some years later, he met a lady, a girl who was in Alberta, who was raised in Alberta. Guess where I was raised? Alberta. Now, if my grandfather had not made that decision, if he had been a good boy and obeyed his father, I would never exist. All right, so you could say, typologically, that I moved to Alberta from Halifax. I was, using this metaphor, I was in the loins of my grandfather. You see what I'm saying? So the second point of this argument is this. The first point was, both the mortal and living priest receive tithes. Second point, the mortal man is inferior to the living man because the mortal man paid tithes to the living man. That is Melchizedek, who represents Christ, who is superior to Aaron. That's the argument. That's the argument that the author is making. He's making Christ big, as we talked about last time. So far, so good. We are talking about the superiority of Christ's priesthood. But now let's shift gears, and for that we're going to another passage. Okay, comparing us in Adam. So Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. I'm going to put that on the screen. And we are going to talk about this passage. Let me read the passage first. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type, notice that word, of him who was to come. All right? All right, so first of all, there's a one-to-many relationship in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, death through sin, death spread to all men, one-to-many. You see that? Through one man, sin entered into the world. Through one man, death by sin entered the world. Now that answers the question, why must you die? Answer, by one man who sinned, therefore you must die. And also, just a side note, all death entered the world by one man. All right? Death through sin. All right? So death spread to all men because all sinned. Very important concept. This is one of the reasons that we reject the notion of evolution, because evolution requires death after death after death before Adam ever could have existed. So we reject that. We think that what God says in Genesis is absolutely true. God, by his power, created everything that is. And death came when man sinned. Now, you might say, well, how could that be? Look, how big is God? God can do whatever he wants to do. That's what the Bible says. He has all power. And so I can't believe that. Well, then you're going to believe that something that has never been observed in history at all, ever, once, is what brought you into existence from some ape or some similar creature. And that's just insanity. There's no proof of that at all. Anyway, that's not what our message is about. All right, so notice the arrival of the law in 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Okay, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying that before Moses, people still sinned. You work your way through and Moses shows up in Exodus. He's not in Genesis at all. So there's hundreds, in fact, thousands of years of history covered in Genesis. Guess what? There was sin in Genesis. Now, when you have the law, the Old Testament law, sin is magnified because there's a lot of things that God requires in the law that you wouldn't think of naturally. From natural law, from God's creation of living things, it's quite obvious that murder is wrong. When Cain slew Abel, everyone knew that was wrong. You don't need the law to teach you that's wrong. But when you have the law that requires all of the sacrifices and obedience to the Lord, then sin magnifies itself because you don't want to do what God said. Or some Israelite doesn't want to do what God said, and so sin is magnified. But his point is that sin was in the world before the law came. All right? Now, Nevertheless, he says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, from Adam until the coming of the law. Why? Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Right? So Adam disobeyed the one law. Do not eat of this tree. We'll talk about that again this afternoon. Do not eat of this tree. Now, how many of you have disobeyed that particular law? Anybody here? Well, we don't even know what the tree is. You know, the people say, oh, it was an apple. How do you know? You don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It doesn't mean if you eat an apple or any other fruit that we know of, that you are breaking that law. We don't know what that tree is. How could you possibly break the law when it isn't even evident what the tree was and where it is and how you could, you haven't sinned just like Adam sinned. But guess what? You're gonna die. The Bible says you're gonna die because Adam did that one thing. Okay? Death preceded the law. Death was in the world before Moses, even on those, everyone, who had not sinned in exactly the same way as Adam. How is it that death reigned in all because of the sin of Adam? Now, there's a lot of theology about this. But one of the things that I think the scripture implies by our passage in Hebrews, just as Levi in the loins of Abraham paid tithes, so you and I in the loins of Adam sinned against God. There's an analogy. There is a comparison. Notice he says of Adam, Adam is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a figure who represents those people who follow, but he also represents the one who is coming. The promise. And notice it's capitalized. That means Jesus, of course, if you're trying to figure that out. Everyone is guilty before God, condemned in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now, many people will acknowledge that they are sinners. If you go talking to them, trying to give them the gospel, would you consider yourself to be a sinner? Now, most people, if they're being serious, will say, "Well, yeah." Yeah, I've done bad things. What do you mean with you're a sinner? Well, I'm not perfect, they'll say. People say, how many people, have you ever heard something? Oh, I'm not perfect. What does that mean? Well, you know, I've told a lie, or two, or three, or four. How many lies have you told? We're not counting here. We haven't actually, that's innumerable. I couldn't count all of them. Okay? I'm the preacher. I couldn't count all of them. Alright? And, you know, and some might say, well, yeah, I stole something once. Okay. Just once? Okay, let's examine. If we examined every act of your life, how many of those things would be sins? All right. There'd be things. But here's what they also mean. When they want to say, well, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've told some lies. What are they saying about their sin? Well, they're saying, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not really that bad. I've got a lot of good in me too. Okay, that's what they're saying. But the issue for them is this. And let's say we're talking to somebody who isn't that bad. Guess what? He's going to die. The issue is this. You are condemned in Adam's sin before you sinned your first sin. People aren't condemned. Now, when you sin, that shows that you're a sinner. It shows that you're just like Adam. It shows that you are guilty just like him. But your guilt is in Adam first. Your guilt is in Adam first. That's why you're going to die. So going back to the illustration of my grandfather, he made a decision to come west because he was angry with his very wealthy father. He came out and homesteaded and lived in poverty most of his life. And that decision set the succeeding generations back a few years on their start in life financially. Now, I'm telling you that, but I'm not bitter at all. Okay, I'm just kidding. My point is this, we are affected by our ancestors' bad decisions, and we are affected by Adam's decision. Because Adam committed that sin in the garden, every one of us will die. We all must die. All right, so what do? Relying on me in Christ. So I'm going to look at first at Romans. There's a little bit more in Romans 5 that we're going to look at. And then we're going to go back to Hebrews. So Romans 5, verse 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, so there is, first of all, the matter of the free gift. There's the analogy of grace in verse 15. By the transgression, many died. By the one transgression, many died. That is, everyone. Okay? But by the grace of God and of Christ, notice this, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to the many. So many can have the free gift. Okay, so there's one act that can give to you the gift of eternal life instead of death. The difference between the gift and the transgression in verse 16. One sin equaled many deaths. Many transgressions made the one gift necessary. Let's read that again. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now, he's not talking about many sinners. He's talking about your sin. Okay, one sin brought you the penalty and everybody else. One gift brings you the salvation, and you have many sins. You have many sins. Every one of them is covered by the one gift. You don't need another gift. You're not going to show up at heaven's door and say, well, okay, yeah, you had that much, but you know you need a little bit more. That's not the way it works. You're not going to show up at heaven's door and say, well, yeah, you don't have quite enough. You didn't do quite, you did a few bad things after you got saved, so therefore you go to purgatory. And you have to work it off. No, that's not the way it works. One gift, many transgressions. They're covered. Alright? And there's a difference between the representatives in verse 17. Death reigns through one, that is Adam. Much more grace and righteousness reigns through one, Jesus Christ. So what is the difference between the death for the many and the life for the some? Because not everyone has the life. So now to Hebrews chapter 7. The former priest, this is verse 23 and 20-25. We haven't got there yet, of course, in our text. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The former priests, the tithe-receiving and tithe-paying priests, were prevented from continuing by death. The present priest, Jesus, lives forever and holds his priesthood permanently. And the present priest can save forever those who draw near to God through him. Through him. So, why must we die? Because we are in Adam. Now notice how I'm going to say this next question. How may we live? And the answer, if we are in Christ. In Adam, you are going to die. You're in Adam, you have no choice. In Adam, you're going to die, but you can live. If you are in Christ. Our hope of victory over death lies in the great high priest who is altogether better than Aaron. And so the question remains, are you in Christ? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, I pray that as we close our service today, that anyone here who is not in Christ would bow their head, yield their heart, and believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.